You'll find the reading on page 994 in your pew Bibles, reading from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 24, and beginning to read at verse 36. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 36, page 994. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this: if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, "My master is staying away a long time," and then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Open. Let's bow our heads and pray and ask for God's help as we come to look at that together. Lord, as ever, we know we desperately need your help as we come to your word. There are so many things that might stop us listening to you. And so we pray that your spirit will be at work now, protecting us from those things and pointing our eyes to your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we might see him and hear him as we should. And we ask in his name. Amen. Well, knowing what's coming matters if we're going to get things right now. And we know that, don't we? It's the thought of the big presentation you've got to give to a customer in a week's time. That means you'll work hard at work, well, not tomorrow, but Tuesday, when you're back in the office on Tuesday. It's knowing that you're booked in for a race in a couple of weeks' time. That means you'll get out and go for a run today. It's thinking of the wedding later in the summer. That means you'll lay off the cakes and the beer now, maybe. Knowing what's coming matters if we're going to get things right. And Jesus says it's like that with everything, literally everything. It's knowing where everything is finally headed that is vitally important, he says, if we're going to get life right now. Where is history headed? I'll talk to some people heavily influenced by our, what we might call sort of Eastern ideas. They might say, well, it's not really going anywhere. It's just kind of going round and round in circles. Cycles of history repeated over and over again until what? When? Ask people in our part of the world that question, where is history headed? What will they say? I guess most will say, well, it's going somewhere. But who knows where it's going to end up? It's a bit like a car that's sort of gone careering off the road. The driver's lost control. It's sliding all over the place. The only thing we can know for sure is it's not going to end well. And the only comfort is the thought that hopefully we're not going to be around when the end comes, which is hopeful, isn't it? What does Jesus say? How would Jesus answer that question? The thing we're going to see in our passage this morning, Matthew 24, is Jesus says history is headed towards a very clear point in the end. One that we can be absolutely sure of, even if we don't know when it will actually come. He says it's headed towards the day when he will return. That maybe you wouldn't say you're a Christian, you're looking in on Christian things. Maybe you're interested in finding out more about Jesus. What does he say? What do Christians believe? If you try to sum up the Christian faith in a few key statements, what sort of things would they say? Well, here is one of the really big ones. Jesus says the whole of history is headed towards that day, the day when he will return. The whole thing, all the big things, the empires, the kingdoms, the dynasties, the intellectual movements, the campaigns that sweep across large parts of the world, all the small things too, right down to even individual lives of people like you and me. He says they're all headed towards that day when he will return in power to judge the world. So if that is what is coming, how should people like you and me live now? That's the theme of this little series of sermons in Matthew 24 and 25 that we're beginning in the mornings for the next few weeks. It's a tough passage, Matthew 24. I will not tell you what was going through my head when I was sitting with Michael and Julian and we were planning this little series of sermons, and I realised it was going to be me who was going to have to preach on Matthew 24. I don't think it would be helpful for you to know what was going through my head at that point. We only read the last bit of the chapter just now, but just turn back a page to the beginning of the chapter. Let's quickly try to get our bearings as we flick through the whole thing now. It starts, notice, verse 1, with Jesus walking away from the temple. End of chapter 23, he's just been grieving over Jerusalem, over the city's refusal to recognize him, to come to him. He talked, verse 38, at the end of chapter 23, about her house, the temple, being left desolate, being left ruined. And now, 24, verse 1, as they walk away, the disciples are pointing it out again. Look, Jesus, they say, look at the temple. It's just huge. It is magnificent, which it was. So what do you mean it's going to be left desolate? And then verse 2, Jesus makes a very clear prediction indeed. Do you see all these things, he asked? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Utter destruction foretold. The day is coming, Jesus says, when this place will not just be slightly damaged. Every single stone will be thrown down. And it seems it takes a little while for Jesus' words to sink in, because we're 2 miles away now, verse 3, on the Mount of Olives, looking, you can imagine Jesus and the disciples looking back over the temple, back down over it, back over the whole of the city of Jerusalem. And finally, the disciples, they pluck up the courage to carry on the conversation. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? You can see what they're asking, can't you? When will the temple be destroyed? And when will you come back and history end? Because you can see what they're assuming. Those things must somehow all go together. If the temple is coming down, that is so unbad, that is so unthinkable, that must mean the end of the world. Apparently one of the most sobering things a new prime minister in our country has to do, basically as soon as he or she takes office, is write a letter to the commander of the submarine armed with nuclear weapons that we always have out at sea somewhere in the world, just to give pause to anyone who might think about coming after us with their nuclear weapons too. And the letter gives the commander of the submarine instructions about what to do if the UK is ever utterly destroyed in a nuclear strike. The letter gets written, it gets sealed away, popped safe in a safe on the submarine, and is only opened if ever that awful day comes. Can you imagine having to write a letter like that? But it begs the question, how is the commander of that submarine somewhere out at sea supposed to know that the day has come? Supposed to know that the UK has been destroyed to that extent? Well, there's a number of things he or she is supposed to look out for, and do you know what one of them is? The Today programme is not on air. Isn't that wonderfully British? The assumption that the Today programme is so much a part of our civilisation, if that has gone, everything must have gone. Well, it's kind of how the disciples are thinking about the temple. In their view, the temple in Jerusalem is so much the centre of the world. If that goes, everything must go. So when are all those things going to happen, they ask Jesus, verse 3, the destruction of the temple and the end of the world, because they're assuming they must all happen on the same day. And the rest of the chapter is Jesus' answer to that question. It's just the thing that very quickly becomes clear is Jesus says those things are not going to happen at the same time. Sure, there are similarities between the temple being destroyed and the end of the world, but they're not the same thing, which of course is even more obvious to us today, isn't it, living where we do in history. So AD 70, the temple was completely destroyed, just as Jesus foretold. In this awful war, as after a long siege, the Romans finally swept through the city to try to get rid of every last shred of Jewish resistance. But here we are, getting on for 2,000 years later, and the world is still going. History has not yet come to an end. So Jesus has got these two distinct things in view in the rest of the chapter. But the challenge for us is working out which he's talking about when. And one of the things that makes it such a complicated chapter is that, as I've done this week, you can read one commentary that sets out one view of how it breaks down and think, oh yes, of course, that's exactly how it works. And then you read another that sets out a slightly different view of what it all means and you think, oh, that sounds rather convincing too. Well, for what it's worth, on the handout, on the news sheet, I've put down my sort of current thinking about how the chapter breaks up. We're not going to go through it in detail, but verses 4 to 14, Jesus describes the sorts of general things that will characterize the time from when he's speaking right through to the end of the world. And then up to about verse 35, he's basically talking about the fall of Jerusalem, something that he says will happen, verse 34, in the lifetime of the generation that he's speaking in. And then the rest of the passage, the bit we read earlier, he is mainly talking about the end of the world. So what does he say in answer to the second bit of the disciples' question about his coming and the end of the world? What will it be like? Three things for us to see. First, it will be unmistakable when he returns. There will be no question that it's happened. I'll come back slightly earlier in the chapter to verses 23 to 27. Jesus is warning that one of the things that will happen when Jerusalem falls is that a lot of people will start claiming that Jesus has come back too. Some will even claim that they are Jesus. Happens, doesn't it? Something big, something surprising, something awful happens in history. A lot of people start thinking this must be the end of the world. Well, don't be taken in, he says, verse 23. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time, so if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, don't go out, or here he is in the inner rooms, don't believe it. Why? How do we know those claims are wrong? Verse 27. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Have you ever stood out in a great storm with somebody else and had a huge flash of lightning, a great bolt of lightning flash across the sky? Or maybe it's sheet lightning when it's like the whole sky lights up because the bolts of lightning are happening behind the clouds. Have you ever stood out with someone in the middle of that and had to say, did you see that? Or had them say that to you and you're like, what? Of course not, it's unmistakable when it happens. And Jesus says his return will be like that too. So if ever someone tries to say, I've got some news, he's come, don't be fooled, Jesus says. If ever someone says, come to this secret place where you can see him too, they're lying, Jesus says. He says his return will be so unmistakable. The very fact someone thinks they've got to tell you it's happened means it hasn't. Second, it will be unexpected. Verse 36, where we began our reading, no one knows when it will happen. The angels in heaven don't know. Even Jesus the Son doesn't know. Only the Father. That is a bit of a shock, isn't it? The idea of Jesus not knowing when this day will be. And you can see from the footnote at the bottom of the page that some early copies of this passage left this bit out because they just thought that was too embarrassing, the idea of Jesus not knowing when the day would be. But he says it. He says he doesn't know when it will be. One of the things that him humbling himself and taking on humanity, human nature, meant is that even he doesn't know that day, which makes you think, doesn't it? If the angels don't know, if even Jesus doesn't know, why would we ever think we might be able to work out when that day will be? Why waste so much time trying to work out when it might be? You know what I mean? People who spend ages puzzling over dates, poring over history, trying to plot when the day might be, to calculate it, and then they announce the results. They tell everyone the day they know it's going to happen and sit and wait, and time ticks by and we get to the day and we wait some more and the day goes, and it's a bit embarrassing, isn't it? Utterly embarrassing. How pointless is that? The whole point is it's unexpected. We can't know when it will be. Of course, sadly, for so many people, part of the reason it will be so unexpected is because they simply assume it will never happen at all. And I think that's partly why verses 37 to 39, Jesus compares his return to the flood in the days of Noah. You can imagine it, can't you, if you know the story. God tells Noah there will be a flood that will destroy the world. He needs to build an ark, so Noah pops round to the local building supplier and puts in an order for lots of wood and lots of nails and lots of pitch to waterproof the whole boat in. What do you need all that for, Noah? The guy behind the counter asks. I'm building a boat, a really big one. God says there's going to be a flood. Noah, you know where we are? How far from the sea? How little it rains in this part of the world? Yeah, but God told me, so I'm doing it, and I'd build one too if I were you. Well, they may think he's completely mad, but there's no way they're turning down that much business. So they get the stuff in. A couple of days later, Noah turns up back at the store to collect it all. By now, everyone in the store has heard about this crazy man, and word goes round, it's the man who's building the boat because he thinks there's going to be a flood. So suddenly everyone in the store finds an excuse to walk past the collections counter just to have a look at this nutter. who thinks there's going to be a flood that will destroy the world. How they laughed until the rain started to fall and fell and fell. Who's laughing now? Verse 37. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, right up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. You must understand, Peter writes in his second letter, that in the last day scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming? He promised. Jesus coming back to judge the world." Yeah, right. Dream on, they'll say. Just like they did in the days of Noah. But Jesus says people may not be expecting him to return, but one day he will. And he'll be laughing then. His return will be unmistakable and unexpected. And third, deeply dividing too. Deeply dividing. It will split humanity in two, verse 40. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. I don't think those verses are meant to encourage some kind of rapture idea about God's people suddenly being plucked out of this world to go and live somewhere else and everyone else carrying on here for a while, just thinking, where do they go? I think it's Jesus just giving a couple of very vivid illustrations of how deeply dividing that day will be, when humanity will finally be split in two in the only way that really counts. The company that owned the Titanic had their offices in Liverpool. So in the days after the disaster, that is where hundreds of relatives and friends of those on board went to try to get news of what had happened to the people they loved. And apparently there were two boards the company put up outside their offices. Two lists of names, at the top of one in large letters, "Known to be lost," and at the top of the other in large letters, "Known to be saved," and with new names added to those lists every single day. And you can imagine there were so many different lists when the voyage began, weren't there? You can imagine them at the ticket offices, can't you? First class, second class, third class, men, women, children, owners, passengers, crew. But only two lists that really mattered in the end. And everyone who'd been on board that boat on one or other of those two lists at the end. It makes you think there are so many things that divide us, aren't there? That make us different. I mean, we're not the most diverse group in the world represented in this building right now, but there's still plenty of diversity going on, isn't there? You know, gender and age and education and personality type and marital status and jobs and interests and wealth and so on. We could categorize ourselves in all sorts of different ways. But Jesus wants us to be very clear, there will be only two categories that really count in the end. Those who see him come and think, yes, because they're trusting him and following him, and so for them it's just the best day of their lives. And those who see him come and think, oh no, because they've always resisted him. For them, it will be the worst day of their lives. On that unmistakable and unexpected and deeply dividing day. So, if that's what's coming, what now? If that is where history is heading towards this day when Jesus returns, then just as we finish, how are we meant to live now? The end of chapter 24 tells us, be ready, Jesus says. That's the big thing. Be ready. It's the big point that he will keep on unpacking as we head into chapter 25 in the next couple of weeks as well. Be ready. Verse 42, therefore keep watch because you don't know on what day your Lord will come. Don't be like the owner of a house, Jesus says, verse 43, who wakes up and goes downstairs in the morning or gets back from holiday and finds the front door swinging on the hinges and realizes he's been caught out by burglars because he didn't know they were coming. Verse 44, so you also must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Don't let this day catch us by surprise. It's bad enough being caught out by a thief. That's miserable. Some of us here know that firsthand. But not being ready on the day the Lord Jesus returns, that will be awful. And the final little story Jesus tells, verses 45 to the end, is so powerful, isn't it? What does being ready look like then, we want to ask? Well, think of a house, Jesus says. Think of a master who goes away and leaves one of his servants in charge. What does that master want to find that servant doing when the master comes back? Well, he wants to find that servant doing the jobs he gave the servant to do, leading the other servants, meeting their needs, all that kind of stuff. And he will be so pleased if he does. There will be a huge reward for the servant he finds doing that, verse 47. Great honour and responsibility for that servant. But if he doesn't find him doing those things, so much trouble. Verse 51, just look at it again. It is very strong, isn't it? Jesus does not want us to miss how bad that will be. So what does being ready for Jesus' return look like? Well, the story tells us it means getting on with the things that he's left us to do. It means trusting him. It means following him. It means showing that as we serve him and serve others in so many ways. Again, maybe you wouldn't say you're a Christian. Go with Jesus' whole household idea in this story. For you, maybe it's like you know you're not in Jesus' household. You live somewhere else down the street in the next town. And the first thing that being ready for you will mean is coming into Jesus' household. Joining his household, trusting him, coming in, making him your master too. Door's wide open. He'd love you to come. Will you? But maybe we'd say we are part of his household. We're Christians. Others recognize that we belong to him. What does being ready for his return mean for us? Well, it means remembering he's coming back and keeping on serving him. So it means avoiding doing bad things. Wouldn't it be awful if Jesus came back just in the middle of a massive gossipy rant about somebody else and Jesus returned? Wouldn't it be a shame if he came back when we were drunk or looking at something we shouldn't be online? But it doesn't just mean avoiding doing bad things, and it doesn't even just mean idly waiting for him, even if that looks like it's in a very super spiritual way. Jesus is coming, I'm so excited, I can't do anything else, I've just got to wait for him. I mean, how's the master in the story going to feel if he gets back and there's the head servant at the window looking out into the street? What are you doing? I'm waiting for you. How long have you been here? Well, since you left. What about all those jobs I gave you to do? Yeah, but I was so excited about you coming back. I haven't managed to do any of them. How's that conversation going to go? Being ready means actually getting on with and being busy with all the good things that he wants us to do. What sorts of things? Well, there are just so many, aren't there? And they'll be slightly different for us, but there'll be many that are the same for all of us. Coming to church, loving one another, reading our Bibles, praying, loving our spouses, raising children, being good friends to people, trying to tell others about Jesus, serving the community, working hard in our jobs, looking out for neighbours, supporting worldwide mission, and on and on and on and on the lists could go, in all the ordinary everyday ways those things involve. There's a lovely story about John Wesley, the great 18th century preacher who founded Methodism. And he was on his horse once, riding off to preach another sermon somewhere else. And someone stopped him. "Mr. Wesley," they said, "what would you do if you knew Jesus was coming back in 1 week's time?" And you know what he did? Reached down into his bag, pulled out his diary, found the pages for the next few days. Read out everything that was in the diary for the next few days. "That's what I'd do," he said, and put it back and rode on. Be ready. What does your diary say? What will your next few days say? Are we ready? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus' kindness in making sure we have no excuses for being caught out by the day when he returns. Thank you that he is so clear that this is where all things are headed, the day when he comes back, and we will meet him. Thank you for reminding us how unmistakable and unexpected that day will be, and how deeply dividing it will be too. And so we pray that in your kindness and through the work of your Spirit, you would help us each to be ready for that day. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.